For God so loved the world, amen?
Amen.
That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. And if we don't keep that cross right here with Christmas, we're going to miss something. We're going to lose something. I love that combination there. Thank God for his plan to rescue sinners. Amen? Thank God for that plan that he had. Sin is a horrific thing. It outrages God. Our sin, even the sin that we would call the small ones, the little white lies, God cannot abide. And justice demands that they be met with the full fury of God's wrath. And we have that on one side, but we have this other thing on the other side, and that's that God loves sinners. God loves sinners. And so his justice and his holiness demands that he punish sin, but he also loves sinners. And so we get these words, we get songs like that, and we get these words from Isaiah chapter 53. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. He has put Jesus to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he'll see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, it says, and out of the anguish of his soul he'll see and he'll be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Amen. It was the will of God to crush him. But thanks be to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for his obedience to his Father. Thank the Lord when he looked at his Father's will, that perfect will. He looked at his Father's will and he knew what that meant for him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knelt down and he bowed before his Father and he said, Father, I'm looking at your will. Yet not as I will, but your will be done. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but I want your will to be done. Because God loved the world so much that he gave his Son. And he had planned that from the very beginning of time, even before the beginning. And God's plans always work out, amen? God's plans, our plans don't always work out. God's plans, 100% of the time, always work out. And we've been going through this passage from Isaiah 46. We looked at some of it last week, but God says this, remember this and stand firm, right? Remember this and call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I'm God and there's no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel is going to stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I'm going to bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. He purposed and he did it. That's the for the foundation of the world, that's Christmas, that's Good Friday, that's Easter Sunday, and that's all the way to the end. God's will stand, his plan of salvation will stand. And where's the first time, class, as Pastor Les would say, where's the first time that we ever saw that hope of the gospel ever in Scripture? Where's the first time that we ever saw that? Genesis 3:15, right? Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel where God said, from Eve there is going to be a seed, from Eve there is eventually going to be a man who is going to crush Satan, who is going to defeat Satan, and it has to come that way. God promised it that way. That meant a man would have to do it. A man, listen, in real time and in real space was really going to have to do this. And we've been tracing this promise all the way from the beginning of Genesis, and we're right at the beginning of Genesis still. But after Cain became corrupt, and Eve had her son Seth, and they watched the line of Seth, and that line got all corrupted because the sons of God and the daughters of men were intermarrying and having children together. And over time, guess what? The whole earth became corrupt. We've seen that in these pages of Genesis. It became so corrupt that God had to start over through Noah. And because of God's grace, Noah was a righteous man. Noah was blameless in his generation. Noah was God's man on earth. He walked with God. He had this relationship with God. He walked with him, and he demonstrated what it was like to walk with God in faithfulness for hundreds of years. Amen. Hundreds of years Noah did this. And we've been with Noah's story for a few weeks now, and it's hard to overblow his life. It really is kind of hard to overstate the things that Noah accomplished, or at least the things that God accomplished through him on this earth. And if you think about that, God made a plan to save the entire race of humanity, and he used Noah. He was going to use Noah to do that, and Noah followed him in obedience. We saw Noah's faith, and we saw the way that he trusted the Lord, and he trusted in his word. He trusted in these promises, and God used him to save the race of men. And so we can learn some things about righteousness from Noah's life. And we saw some of those things. We can learn what it's like to live by faith and trust in God's word and believe in his promises, because he had faith in God, his Father. But Noah's life can also teach us some other things. So turn with me, please, to the end of Genesis chapter 9. The end of Genesis chapter 9. And there we find some of the very last details of Noah's life. Just kind of the very last little bit that we read about him. And does anybody know what an asterisk is? I mean, everybody knows what an asterisk is. Asterisk. And I tried to practice that. I was like, okay, you got to get up there, and you're going to say this word 100 times, and I'm gonna mess it up. But an asterisk, right? Asterisk, right? You know what that is? That's a little thing, right? That appears at the end of a sentence, and usually that sentence is in like a cell phone agreement or like a car lease or something like that, right? And you know the drill, right? You have this little tiny symbol, and then you say, and that means that there's something a little bit more to what we've said up here, and inevitably you trace it down, and there's all kinds of them, and so it kind of just, you know, it's this is true, and this is also true, right? And Noah, if you recognize there on your sheet, right? I had Becky put a little asterisk there next to his name, because when I read these little verses, this is kind of how I feel about it. And we're going to talk about the reality and non-reality of that, but I kind of feel like you get this portrait of Noah, and he, all the wonderful things that he does, and all of these things, but then we get to this little bit of an end, and it casts a little bit of a shadow that we're going to talk about. I'll give you an example from our day and age, or at least it's from some of our day and age. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, this person, this man, is the all-time Major League Baseball leader in hits with 4,256, number of games played, 3,562, at-bats, 14,053, singles, 3,215, and outs, 10,328 outs this guy accumulated. He received 2 Gold Glove Awards and 27 other awards in Major League Baseball. He appeared in 5 different All-Star games, at 5 different, or multiple All-Star games, but in 5 different positions. 15 or 17 times he appeared in the All-Star game. He played left field in the All-Star game, right field, first, second, and third. His nickname was Charlie Hustle. Charlie Hustle. Who was it? It was Pete Rose. It was Pete Rose. And you have this record. I mean, this is it, man. I mean, this is some of these, it still stands. Guinness Book of World Records. This is how it goes. But I tell you what, you won't find him. You won't find him in the Hall of Fame. Right? You can go to Cooperstown, New York, right, where the Hall of Fame is, and you can see some of his stuff there. They've got like little bits of, you know, maybe cleats and things like that, but he is not there. His name has not been inducted because Pete Rose, as good as he was at baseball, he was really super good at gambling. And he had this chronic problem with gambling. And so he would gamble, and he would even gamble on his own team. And for that, he's been banned from baseball permanently, forever. And so he's not in the Hall of Fame. And you just wish, right, that it wasn't that way. You just wish that isn't the way that it went. And that's kind of how I feel when we get to the end of this chapter. The end of Noah's life, it shouts out, listen to us, a warning. It shouts out a warning. And these are the first blanks on your sheet. Noah's life shouts out to us, watch out. Watch out. Sin comes easily, and it destroys immediately. Sin comes easily, and it destroys immediately. If we could talk to Noah on this side of the whole thing, And Noah's in heaven. Noah is with Jesus. Noah loves the Lord, knows the Lord, is with the Lord. And if we could talk to him, if he could come back and say some things to us about this very thing, he would, I'm sure, be in full agreement with Paul when Paul said in Corinthians, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And that bears repeating, doesn't it? Therefore, anyone who thinks he stands, think you're standing firm, take heed, right? Lest you fall. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Noah also would probably be quick to quote Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The days aren't neutral, amen? We're fools if we think that the days are neutral. I used to kind of think that way. Like, you know, if you just, you get up and you try not to do bad, and you just try to do a little, you know, just try to maintain. The days are evil. Right, the days, there's a current that is going against the things of God. And so we dare not take our feet or our oars up out of the water, right? We need to continue to push forward because the days are evil. And in these last few verses of his story, we see how easily sin can come and how quickly it wrecks things in people's lives. And that's the first part of this message, is the first section. So this message will be in two sections. But the first section is just kind of taking a look at this issue of sin and kind of the way that it affected Noah and his family. And the second part, we'll look at another truth, and that is this, the next blank, that God's plan is not thwarted by sin. God's plan is not thwarted by sin. And we've already seen that in Genesis. We've seen it over and over in Genesis, right? Man sinned against God, and God was not thwarted each time, right? Man sins in the garden, God not thwarted. Humanity becomes a wreck, God is not thwarted. He's got to flood the whole earth, and God's not thwarted. And we're going to see, even so, God's plans are not thwarted by sin. His plan, just like Isaiah said, is going to stand firm, and he's going to accomplish his plan. And there's this path. I like to think about it this way. There's this path that runs through all of human history. It runs all the way from Genesis 3:15. It runs through Isaiah 53, which I read a little bit earlier. It runs through John 3:16. It runs right here through our lives now, through the middle of this room. It runs all the way to another room in heaven, the throne room of heaven. And this plan, this path of God, runs all the way through those things. It's the plan of salvation for sinners. It's the plan of salvation for sinners. It's God's path. It's his plan that he set forth, and he will accomplish it. He will accomplish it, even use fallen, sinful people along the way. Does that not give you comfort? He will use even fallen and sinful people to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't leave them there. He pulls them along. He doesn't just leave them in their sin, but he will use even sinful people. And this morning, as we work through these verses, we'll see that God's hand is accomplishing his purpose. From the inside of one man's tent, all the way around the globe to every single tribe and tongue and nation, including the very days that we're all living in right now. It's a lot of ground to cover, so let's get started. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you are the God of history. Lord, you're outside of time. You're outside of space. Lord, you are sovereign over all, and you rule. You uphold this universe, Lord. And you see our hearts. Your word says our spirits, our hearts are naked and exposed to you, to whom we must give an account. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, through your word, that you would find fertile ground there for your word, your truth, your message, and any message that you want to speak to us today, we invite you to do that, Lord, and help us to hear it, help us to open our hearts to it, but more than that, Lord, help us to obey then your word, your instructions for us, Lord, lessons that we can learn and things that we can understand about you. Would you show us these things? And without that, Lord, we have no hope, and so we just ask for your Holy Spirit to minister your word to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first thing, number one on your outline, the first thing that we're going to see in our text this morning is the entanglement and the expansion of sin. There's an entanglement and an expansion, entanglement and an expansion of sin. You remember how the writer of Hebrews talks about sin, right? He says in Hebrews 3:12, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another today, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. We've got to be on guard against sin. And I just thought of another verse from Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things, a desperately wicked. Who can know it? But this sin issue comes after us. These evil days come after us. And our enemy of our souls comes after us. And we've got to be on guard against sin. On guard against it. Let's start reading in Genesis chapter 9 and picking it up in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Let's just stop there. How easily does this happen? It takes just a couple of moments to read those words. And we see this, and I think about it often when I read the story of David. It takes just moments to read these words that just something terrible happens right here. And we don't know all the circumstances that led up to this, but we do know that there was this line that got crossed. Sin wrapped Noah up. It was clinging to him like Hebrews 12 talks about. Hebrews 12 talks about clinging closely. And it tripped him up, and it tripped up then his family as well. And we read the scriptures prayerfully and thoughtfully, and some questions that we should ask ourselves as we read and study the Bible, as we read and study the lives of the people that live in the Bible, there are a couple of questions that we can ask ourselves. Is there something, an example for me to follow? Is there an example I can emulate? But also, is there a sin for me to avoid? Is there something that I see here that or some practice, something that I am the Lord is telling me, don't go here, right? And verses 21 and 22, they give us a few, very few practical examples of sins to avoid. And it's important that we see how they entangle and how quickly they expand. We see this in Noah's life and in the life of his family. And we've said it many times, I think, from this pulpit, but sin always keeps us longer than we want to stay. Always. Sin always takes us farther than we want to go. Right? And we can start to rationalize and we can start to do these things, but these little, there is no such thing as small sin. It's like a small spot of cancer, right? There's no such thing as a small spot of cancer. It might be small, but that doesn't make it any less deadly. And it needs to be addressed, right? It needs to be addressed. And so unchecked sin brings forth a death and destruction always. Unchecked sin brings forth death and destruction always. And there's some surface application here, and we want to make sure that we pick up on that. And in just two verses that take only a moment to read, we run into three sins. And I have them listed there on your sheet. The sins are not the point. By the way, the sins aren't the point of this passage, okay? So we're going to move through this, but we do want to pause here and see them. And it's helpful that we get pictures of things, right? It's helpful that we get pictures of things when sins are committed. You can tell a child, right, don't touch the hot stove over and over, right? And you can explain that to them maybe. But, you know, one of two things happens that will teach them a great deal is if they touch it themselves, right? Then they understand. Then the light bulb goes off and they probably won't do it again. Or even if they see somebody else do it. If they see somebody else get burned or hurt on that, then they start to understand these words. And so when we talk about these kinds of sins, we get some pictures of how this looks. The first sin we encounter in our passage is, of course, drunkenness. Drunkenness. And the Bible has no shortage of warnings about this. And I put one verse there on your sheet, but we could have put all kinds of verses there. But in Ephesians 5, Paul writes this. He says, don't get drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. That's pretty clear, right? Pretty simple, pretty clear. Don't get drunk. Drunkenness is sin. And this big word, drunkenness is debauchery. Now, what is that? What is debauchery? Because that's one of those big church words sometimes that we drop and it's, we know it's bad, but we're not sure maybe what that is, right? I don't want any debauchery, and we don't. But let's talk about that for just a second, right? It's this kind of big word, but if we unpack the meaning of that word, right, it means recklessness. It means indiscretion, wantonness, shamelessness, wastefulness, and they think, and this was very interesting, they think the Greek word comes from a term that actually means, carries this meaning of unsavedness. That's BibleHub.com, by the way, so if you want to go look. But unsavedness, it's interesting. And so there's a whole bunch of other big words that I just mentioned, right? Recklessness and indiscretion, wantonness and all that. That still might not help us completely understand what debauchery looks like. And if we really want to know what debauchery looks like, guess what we need to do? We just need to pull back the flap of Noah's tent and stick our head in there in Genesis chapter 9. And you might say, dude, that's gross. I don't want to do that. And that's exactly the point. That's what debauchery looks like, right? That's what it looks like. It is disgusting. It's gross. It's sad. It's this picture of this man. Here's this man of God, this man who had walked with God. He was blameless in his generation. He was a righteous man and chosen to build the ark and save humanity from destruction. And this man laid aside self-control at some point, and he became inflamed with his wine, and in the process, he had either removed his clothes, or they had come off, or fallen off as he passed out. And so there's Noah, this great hero of the faith, laying there uncovered for everybody to see, completely out of it. Drunkenness. So Proverbs 23 asks these questions: who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. And at this point, Noah fits that category. The second thing we see is, I think, gossip. It's not in the text. We don't see that word in the text. But a person who gossips is like a slanderer, a tale bearer, a storyteller, or an informer. And Scripture is loaded with warnings against gossip. Scripture is absolutely loaded with warnings about gossip. Proverbs 11:13 is just one example. It says, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. I'm going to read that again. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Noah's youngest son gives us a picture of gossip. Noah's drunkenness entangles him, but then that sin gives opportunity for more sin, right? Sin leads to more sin. The Bible teaches that. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. It's always that way. That's how it goes. Unchecked sin brings death and destruction. And Ham, he walks into the tent. Hey, Dad, where did you put the... And some of you have been in places like that, where you've walked into rooms and you just wish you could give anything if you had not seen what you just saw. And we don't know. I don't know how the dynamic was in their relationship, right? We can make up all kinds of things. We have no idea, okay? That's all we know. We just know that he went in there and this is what he saw. He saw his father's nakedness. He saw his father's disgrace. He saw his father's sin. And at that point, Ham has a choice to make. What does he do? What does he do with this? What should he do with it? He is put in an immediate position of power, kind of over his father, over his dad, and we have no idea what was going through his mind. We have no clue what was going on or what their history was or any of those things. But Ham decided to ease his way out of the tent and then tell his brothers about what a fool dad had made of himself. And he saw the nakedness of his father, and then he told his two brothers who were outside. Some things to notice. Did he lie? I don't think he did. He didn't lie. Just says that he told his brothers. Gossip isn't necessarily involving untruth. We need to hear that, right? Gossip doesn't necessarily just mean slander in the I'm telling a falsehood or I'm twisting this a little bit to make somebody look bad kind of a thing. It doesn't have to be that way. Sometimes it just means telling a negative truth when it is completely unnecessary to do so, right? It was completely unnecessary for this thing to take place like this. Ham did not have to make that decision. And so something doesn't have to be a lie to be gossip. I read this, Pastor Matt Mitchell, he defines gossip like this, bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. I'll read that again. Bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. The news that we have might be true, it just doesn't need to be broadcasted, right? And this was certainly the case here. Ham could have just slipped out of the tent. He could have kept the matter to himself. He could have prayed for his dad. When his dad came to, he could have, you know, talked with his dad about this thing, like, "Dad, man, I saw this, and I've been praying for you," and these kinds of things. He had that option, as far as we understand, ahead of him, but he didn't take that option. That wasn't the move that he made. Noah's drunkenness opened the door for Ham's gossip. Ham's gossip is actually a picture in and of itself of the third sin that we see here, and that's dishonor. Dishonor. Ham dishonored his father. Exodus 20, verse 12, right? The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Ham dishonored his father. Now, Ham didn't have the Ten Commandments. I recognize this, okay? The interesting thing about all this is the law hadn't been given. These things weren't written down, and that's a rabbit trail that I went down for a little while all by myself. But these people all understood that these things were sinful, every single one of them. And that says a lot, right? Doesn't that say quite a bit about we don't have to have the rule like, oh, man, well, I obeyed this rule or I kept this little thing down to the nth. No, right? They understood that this was wrong. Noah understood. Ham understood. His brothers understood. They all understood. Why? Because they knew who God was. And it's God who determines that. It's God who determines what sin is. And so Ham dishonored his father in the way that he responded to his father's sin. Our earthly fathers aren't perfect, and they're not. I know in my own house, this father is not a perfect father. But we still have to honor our fathers. We need to honor our fathers, and that actually looks the same for everybody. Now, it plays out in different ways, but we honor our fathers, right? We honor our fathers. Even the unperfect, even the horrific fathers deserve our honor because the Lord commands us to do that. Amen. Our responses to sin is next on your sheet. Our responses to sin reflect the heart. Next blanks. Our responses to sin reflect the things that are going on in our hearts. The way we respond in our own lives and the way that we respond to sin in the lives of others, they're reflections of what's going on inside us. Let's pick it back up in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Cain, and he saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders. And they walked backward, and they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, so they did not see their father's nakedness. Stop there. Totally different response from them, right? Totally different response to sin, the sin of their father, than Ham. What Ham could have done that more easily than they did it. They took pains not to dishonor their dad, even in his shame, even though he had blown it and all of those other things. They took pains not to. They refused to even look, and you know, and they just tried to angle it and figure it out. So they didn't look upon his nakedness. And there's a whole bunch of us for us to see in Noah's reaction to them. But one of the things that we see is that Noah understands that their response is godly. Noah evaluated what happened. He understood. He awoke from his wine, and he figured out what had happened to him. And so he knew that their response was godly response. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth." So Noah connects God with these two sons, but not to Ham. Godly behavior versus ungodly behavior. Their response to sin was a godly response. Their response to sin was to cover it. So next blanks for you there. We see here the covering of sin. We see the covering of sin, and that's the godly response to cover it. Sin is ugly. Sin is nasty. Sin needs covering, and to cover it properly is a reflection of God's character. Let me tell you what I don't mean, okay? I don't mean that we sweep sin under the rug. I don't mean that we cover it up, right? Because that doesn't, by the way, work anyway. It will always come. It will always come out. It will be sure, right? Our sins will find us out. And so there's that. I don't mean that, but sin needs to be dealt with. And the aftermath and the shame needs to be covered over in godly love. And that's a lesson both for the one who sins and the one who is sinned against. Sin needs to be covered over in godly love. There are remarkable similarities that we see here between what we read here in Genesis 9 and what we saw in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And the Moody Bible Commentary actually brings this out. I had never noticed this before. But at the beginning of time, right, there was this planting of a garden, fruit trees in the garden. And Noah planted a vineyard. Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit in the garden, which brought sin into their lives and death to them. And Noah sinned with the fruit of his own vineyard, and it brought sin and into his family and into his life. Adam and Eve's sin left them with nakedness and shame that needed covering, and Noah's sin left them the same. And so we have this pattern yet again in Scripture, right? We see God lovingly, graciously cover over sin. Remember, God made coverings for Adam and Eve. I love that. And when we preach through Genesis 3, that's one of my favorite things about that chapter is they had done everything that they could to try to make their own coverings, those little flimsy coverings. And the Lord of the universe said, I'll get that. I'll get that for you. I'll cover that for you. Grace and love. Noah could not ever cover himself. At that point, he couldn't. Right? In fact, he didn't even know he needed covering. He was a total wreck. He was literally unconscious in his sin. But his sons had a godly response, and they were acting right in line with what Paul encourages in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, "Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Right in line with that thought. Correcting sin with gentleness. 2 points of application. If you're not a believer here this morning, if you've never let God deal with your sins, let me say this to you. Maybe you've never realized you're a sinner until this moment. At some point, Noah woke up from his wine, right? He awoke. And at some point, by the Holy Spirit coming to us, by the Lord coming to us, by his word, by something, we start to understand that we are sinners. We awake from this unconscious, I didn't even realize that I was living this shameful life. I had no idea what in the world was going on. And then now I know. Oh my goodness, now I know. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's you online. I don't know. Maybe that is you who are listening. But if that's you this morning, God can cover your sins. God can take care of this sin shame issue that you have. In fact, he sent his son to the cross to die on the cross for all of our sins. Think of, don't say it out loud, the nastiest, darkest sin that there is in your life ever. Jesus Christ can take that sin from you, cleanse you, wash you, right, and make you right with God. Make you holy and righteous so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see that. And we're going to talk about that at the end of this message. But he doesn't see that. He sees Jesus Christ. He sees righteousness. And so if that's you, if you're conscious all of a sudden, you're like, man, alive. I am a sinner. Or maybe you've known for some time. Maybe you've been fighting it off. You know what? Like, I think I've got this struggle and all of these things. And the Lord has been just kind of faithfully opening your eyes to the fact of you are in desperate need of a Savior. I would just invite you, put your trust in Jesus Christ. What does that look like? What does that mean? It means recognizing that he died on the cross for your sins. He died, and I read about that when we first opened this message back in Isaiah 53. He satisfied God's wrath against that sin. Took the penalty for it. And so when we trust in him, if you will just trust in him, that's what believe means. That's what accepting Jesus into your heart means. It means trusting in him. It means handing over your life to him and saying, Lord, I submit to you. Lord, I'm yours. Come cleanse me of that. Come take that from me. Please, I recognize that you died on the cross and you rose again from the dead so that I could be righteous in the eyes of God. And if you'll put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, you just call out to him right now. If you want to do it out loud, that's fine. But if you just want to bow your heart and your head and you don't want to listen to another thing I say, go ahead. Do that. Because that's life. That's eternal life. That's an end to sin and hello to life eternally. And so we see this kind of application for those of us who are Christians. May our response to sin in others be like that of Japheth and Shem. Please hear me, church. There's this like phrase that I heard a long time ago, that the church is the only one that shoots their wounded. It's a terrible, terrible phrase, but I fear in too many places it's been true. Doesn't not, listen, Hear me, it does not mean that we don't call out sin. That is not what it means. It does not mean that we look at sin and we're like, eh, you know, I'm just not going to deal with that. That's not what that means. And God help me, because I have been guilty of that. It doesn't mean that we don't call it out, but what it does mean is that we don't then call it out and then butcher people with it and continue to bring it up. Spouses, hear me, right? Children and parents, right? Hear me. People that got stuff, that people have hurt me and I've hurt people and these things. May we respond to sin like Shem and like Japheth. Like, let me cover this. Let me bring this to the Lord. Let me come to you and let us work through these things together. But love covers a multitude of sins. Covers a multitude of sins. We see that in Scripture. May we above all keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, before we move into part two of this message, I briefly want to mention a couple of things about this account, okay? So that's kind of one part, and this message came, you know, I've got this huge genealogy in chapter 10, and we are going to do that, okay? And we'll talk about that in a second. So don't think, oh man, he's not going to do that. No, he is, but it's going to be great, okay? This very practical lesson on sin, right, in the life of Noah, and how easily it comes upon us and how quickly things can entangle us and ensnare us, and we see how we have these choices that we can make in our response to that. And so we don't want to let that pass by us and not acknowledge the fact that this gives us some pretty good instruction. It gives us a pretty good picture of what sin looks like and how ugly it is, right? But it also allows us then to see Jesus Christ, our Savior. Before we get to the second part, I just want to say there are rabbit trails all through this passage that I didn't even know about until I was, and I'm not going to go down any of them too much, but I just want to do this because there are people, and you probably heard some of these things about what exactly happened with Ham and Noah, okay? There are all kinds of things. For thousands of years, people have been arguing about what exactly happened here, and I'm just going to be brief. But there are people who say that there was some sort of, you know, encounter. He did something immoral to his father. I don't know if you ever heard that. You never have. Don't worry about it, because guess what? The text doesn't say that. Right? There are people who want to tie that phrase about Noah's nakedness to the uncovering of a father's nakedness over other places in the Old Testament. Who does it say in the text uncovered his nakedness? Noah uncovered his own nakedness, and it does not say anything that Ham did anything except saw it. Okay, so we can put all of that to rest. So if you ever get into that with somebody, some people come to, you know, these kind of things, and they want to, you know, it's like, that is not a thing. Okay, we just read the text. Okay, and so there's that rabbit hole. Another interesting aspect of this account is the curse itself, and this is kind of a big deal too, because actually, let's read that. I don't know that we read that. So when Noah awoke from his wine, right? When Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Right, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Okay, and so we have this blessing and the cursing, and he curses Canaan. He doesn't curse Ham. Ham's the one that went in the tent and saw the thing. Why does he only curse Canaan, who is Ham's son? And so there are people who argue about these kinds of things. And they reason that actually, and the Moody commentary, I think, is one of them, who says, you know, it was actually Canaan that went in there to the tent. I would just encourage us to look at the text. What does the text say? Ham went into the tent, right? We don't have to follow all of that other stuff, because that leads to, they take that into other things. And so we just look at the text of Scripture, right? But there is an interesting thought about, why did he curse Canaan? Right? Why did he curse Canaan and not Ham? And I think the reason might be, and this is John MacArthur's take on it, and I kind of agree, is that God had already blessed Ham. Right? When they came out of the ark back in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons. And then he said, "Be fruitful and multiply," and all these things. And so Noah couldn't curse him because he was already blessed of God. And so Noah just went down the line and cursed Canaan. That's a good explanation. But we know that it was Canaan that got cursed, and not Ham. Another idea that could be about this, and this starts to get into our second part, is we start, so this is like micro and macro. All the guys who know what I'm talking about, raise your hands. Micro and macro, yeah. There's a few of us, okay. We've been studying a book together. But we have this micro thing going on with Noah and his sons. And then in chapter 10, it's this macro, huge thing that goes on, right? And so what happens here just flows into this massive thing that we call the Table of Nations. And I think one of the things that we see is that Canaan factors very prominently into the rest of salvation history, right? Not so much Ham, but Canaan, the land of Canaan, and we'll talk about that in just a second, okay? So number two on your outline, let's just get to it. This is history, okay? And hear me, the Bible is history, okay? And we've said that the whole time, right? We've talked about the flood, we've talked about creation, the 6 days, we've talked about this, that, and the other. The Bible is a historical record, okay? This is history, okay? And we're here, and we see here that God was prophesying through Noah. God is prophesying here through Noah, okay? God begins to identify his chosen people, and we're going to see this. At the very beginning, we talked about this path that runs through the Bible. It runs from Eden. It runs right through Noah's tent. It runs through the prophets. It runs through the cross of Jesus. It runs right through this room today, all the way to Revelation. It runs to the throne room of God. Well, the last little bit of Genesis 9 and all of Genesis 10 has this huge historic significance in tracing that line. We're doing Genesis 3:15, and we're just going to trace that line, and that's what we continue to do in our Old Testaments. God had promised a man, right? He had promised that it would be a man, the seed of Eve, and he would one day come and crush the devil, and so it had to be through a man. What man was he going to use? And so Genesis chapter 10, we find the Table of Nations. That's what it's called. And some of your Bibles will say that. All the people in the world, right, through all of history are descended from Noah. All of us are descended from Noah. Every one of us. All of us come from one of Noah's three sons. One of them, right, has to, right? And so all of us came from Noah, and all of us came from one of his three sons. And if we could go back, all the way back, we would find Shem or Ham or Japheth in our family trees. That's true of everybody on this planet. And Genesis 10 begins to lay out for us the way that all the people of the earth began to disperse. And so you remember, they got out of the ark, and it's a small group of people and a small group of animals, and this is the way it goes. And this kind of lays out for us where some of these people groups end up. And this, let me just tell you, the reason there are like two or three people who might be excited about this, but I love you guys. And I love the rest of you also, okay? I love everybody. But I will say this. John MacArthur has a really good sermon on this. And I'm not going to do anything like he did at all. Total detail. It's not even a sermon. It's like a teaching. But if you like want to geek out on that, like, I will give you that link, okay? Because it is pretty fascinating stuff, okay? It's really good. But we continually speak about Genesis as foundational, and it is. And if we understand what happens here in the Table of Nations, we're going to read our Bibles a lot better. Okay? That's actually true. If we understand some of these things, we are going to be better students of God's word and have a greater understanding of the scriptures. Okay? And so we just want to walk through these things together. At the end of chapter 9, we read the very last bit of Noah's life. After the flood, he lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and then he died. And chapter 10, these are the way it begins. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood, and then he starts listing the sons of Japheth. And this is another reason for us to be careful with always thinking that the way things are ordered has to do with chronological. It doesn't. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the youngest son of Noah, but he's always put in the middle, right? But so we just got to just watch our thinking when it's like that. But verse 2 states this. It says, some of the sons of Japheth. Japheth gets description here in this line in chapter 10. But so the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Mesech, and Tyrus, okay? And I'm not going to read the sons' sons and those things. But we see some of his grandchildren listed. But look at verse 5. Because from these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with their own language, by their clans and their nations, okay? And Pastor Les is going to preach chapter 11 next week, and he's going to talk about the Tower of Babel, and this imagines that already. Like, they're already spreading out from that whole scene, okay? But Japheth's descendants, and so I'm just going to do this up here without a map or anything like this, but Japheth's descendants go north, okay, from the area, and that's on your sheet. They go north and probably northeast and northwest, okay? It spreads Japheth out over the north. Okay, and so if you can picture Europe, right, northeastern Europe, all the way across, and northwestern Asia, right, and we've, I think there's probably good reason to think that then across the Bering Sea and all the way down into the Americas and all over the place, right, Japheth, right, starts to spread. What did God say about Japheth? Or what did Noah say? May God enlarge him, right? That's pretty a lot of people, right? Okay, well, he got pretty large there, okay? His people spread all over this, a lot of territory. And we see, and this is why it makes us a better student of the Bible, okay? We see Japheth again in significant places in Scripture, right? Like Ezekiel's prophecy, right? Chapter 38 of Ezekiel. We hear about Gog and Magog. Those are lines of Japheth, right? Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog and of Magog, and the chief prince, and there are some names again, Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And he says he's going to bring these people of Gomer out of the far north, right? So you see how that actually helps us to understand Scripture, right? Japheth went north, and guess what? As we start to read Bible prophecy, and Ezekiel's talking about the end of time, he's talking about last things, guess what? From the people of the north, this very table of nations matters. Right, these people spread up there, and God is going to bring them back from there. And so we'll see these things again. Okay, next in Genesis 10, we see Ham listed with his descendants in verses 6 through 20. And I'm not going to read all those, but among the people of Ham, we find some prominent names. And these are prominent names: Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan. And a lot of those sound familiar. Almost all of them sound familiar, right? After the Tower of Babel, the descendants of Ham, they must have gone in what direction? South, right? South. After the Tower of Babel, they went south. We know that Egypt itself is obviously in Africa, south, right? And that's one of his son's names. Cush is Ethiopia, okay? Let's notice some of the things among the descendants of Ham, because listen, now here's the thing, right? When we get through the middle of this, and you guys got some blanks to fill out, and this is like history class, I know, but we're going to get back to it. It'll be okay. But I want you to see these things. There are some things that we need to notice here in Ham's line. First of all, Egypt fathered Caslehim, okay, from whom the Philistines come. You ever heard of the Philistines? Right, those came from Ham, right? That came out of Egypt, right? The person Egypt, and the line of Ham. In verses 8 through 11, we read this. We read that Cush fathered Nimrod. And he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it's said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria, and he built Nineveh. And so here's some blanks for you. We meet this man, Nimrod, okay? And Nimrod actually means rebel. It means rebel. And he was the world's first king. This is the first time we ever see the word kingdom in the Bible. It was Nimrod. He was the world's first king. He was a mighty king. It describes his kingdom and the cities that were involved in that. And we see, and this is another blank for you, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel, which equals Babylon. Anybody ever heard of Babylon? Okay. All through Scripture, we see Babylon is the nemesis, right, of the people of God, of Israel, right? And as we read our Old Testaments, you see Babylon, you see Shinar, you see these things. They're always tripping up Israel. They're always coming after Israel. And it goes through Nebuchadnezzar and all of those things. It was God's instrument that God used that kingdom to march all over the whole earth and bring his justice everywhere. But they were evil and they were wicked. And so in Daniel 4, we see that about Nebuchadnezzar. All the way into Revelation, right, Mike? All the way into Revelation chapter 18, right? At the end of all things. So in the future still for us. Right, Revelation 18 starts talking about fallen as Babylon the Great. Right? And so even at the beginning of the Bible, all the way to the end of the Bible, right? It's important that we see where these things come from. That's right here in Genesis. It was founded. It was started here. I just got to tell you one cool thing. Okay, this is all cool to me, but I want to tell you one cool thing about the people spreading out. And this is kind of like an aside. It's like a total aside, but I wanted to get it in there. So I had it handwritten. But Ham spread south, right, to Africa, probably also southeast, right? So the southern part of Europe and Asia and all those things, or the southern part of Asia, and all the way over to China, okay? And so I was reading about this, and this isn't John MacArthur's sermon, but he says, do you know what the Chinese symbol for ship is? Does anybody know what the Chinese symbol for ship is? Has anybody ever heard this before? Yeah, Bob Simon would. But get this, this is really, really awesome. Because the thing is, these people went with their knowledge, right? Through the years, they went with their knowledge all over the earth. And this is why we get different flood narratives and all these other things. But guess what the Chinese symbol for ship is? It's made, and it's a picture language, right? So there are three pictures that make up this symbol. I'm not making this up. And one is a vessel, okay? It's a container, and that makes sense. It's a container, okay? So there's that, whatever. The other one is mouth, okay? Mouth, it's the symbol for mouth. So it's container and mouth, and the other one is the number 8. 8 mouths in a vessel is the symbol for ship all the way over in China, right, to this day, right? So how does that happen, right? How did they ever get the idea that 8 mouths on a vessel equals ship because of the flood, right? How many people were saved in the ark? There were 8 people in the ark, right? All 8 of them were saved by this vessel in the water. I thought that was the most awesome thing because all the way over in China right now, right, they're writing this symbol, and that's the root of it. The root of it is this book, right? Isn't that cool? The root of it is the Bible. And so I just thought that was neat. And so Ham spreads south and also southeast, okay? And out of Ham come Nineveh. We read about that in the book of Jonah. Out of Ham, and listen to this, comes Canaan, obviously, okay? And we won't go there, but in Joshua, when Joshua is getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, right, there's a whole list of people that are in there already, and he is going in there. God says, go in there, and you are going to take the land from this group, this group, this group, and this group. All of those names are here, right? Almost all of them are here in Ham's line, not every single one. In verse 21, we read this about Shem. Moves on to Shem. And so you can see the progression. Japheth is now first, and then Ham, Israel's kind of nemesis. And then we go to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. The father of all the children of Eber. And that's a blank on your sheet there. Shem, from Shem come the Semites. And they settle in the Middle East. They settle right there across the Middle East. But this word Eber is the root word of Hebrew. That's where we get the word for Hebrew. And so from Shem comes Eber and all of their lineage after them. And also Peleg is an interesting one, and we probably will hear about that next week. But Peleg means division. I don't know if we'll hear about it or not, but I'll tell you now. But that's when the earth was divided, right? The languages were divided. And so we get these names in here. All the way down through, guess what? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, born in the line of Shem. In the lineage in Luke, Christmas time, he traces the lineage all the way back to Adam. Right? But in Luke 3, we read the son of Serug, the son of Peru, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, and the son of Araxaphad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. And so from the line of Shem comes our Savior, Jesus Christ. Spoiler alert, right? This is the line that we're going to watch, right? It's the line of Shem, and it goes all the way through. And so just like we saw with the micro account of Noah and Ham, there are all kinds of other things that people do with this narrative, by the way, and I do want to address just a couple of things because people go crazy with some of these things. And here's some of the crazy stuff that has come out of looking at this blessing and this cursing and what has happened so far. Some people have looked at the curse of Ham, and they have said, then therefore it is okay to enslave Africans. Because Noah said, right, that Canaan was going to be a servant, right, to his brothers. And so the Bible then go ahead, right? Just says that is their lot, that is their place. That's garbage, right? That is absolutely contrary to this. Some of those things happened, and I'm talking about the Canaanites, the Israelites went in and they did take their, you know, whatever, and they did all those things. But this is not a book, and that is not a place where we get any idea that just because of a race of people, a line of people, that they are somehow less than anybody else. Right? And that is we've got to nip that in the bud wherever we find it. Right? Always and forever. Let's not do things like that to God's word. And here's the next blank on your sheet, right? God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. He doesn't. I love the songs that we sang this morning. I love them anyway because they're Christmas. But like, I didn't pick them. But the songs about the nations, right? God shows no partiality. And so we don't get to think that, you know, well, all the Hamites, you know, God didn't really want anything to do with them. I have some people down there at the bottom of your sheet, and we won't go through all of these things, but we will go through this list of people, and I put an asterisk out of after asterisk after each one of their names, right? But the first name there is Rahab. You see that? Guess what? Where was she from? What was her line? Who was in her family tree? Ham. She was in Canaan, right? She was in Jericho. And when the people of God went in to go liberate the land from the people in Jericho, she got spared. And she, right, is in Jesus' lineage. This Canaanite, Hamite, woman, prostitute is in the lineage of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth. And so that right there blows any notion out of the water that God is somehow partial, right, to some sort of race or anything like this. That is just absolutely false. And she completely destroys that. And there are references there for her in the places that she appears in Scripture. She appears, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll talk about in a second. Another person with an asterisk next to their name, Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about him just a little bit, and I talk about him a lot. I also talk about Manasseh a lot. He's the next one. These are two different kings from two different backgrounds. But let me just tell you, they had as much sin as you could possibly think about they had in their lives. As much sin as you could possibly even think about they had done. And God saved them both. God saved them both. And so, you know, I think sometimes we can think we walk around in this world and maybe we've done some really terrible, horrific things, and maybe we walk around like Pete Rose, who has this like this little dot after his name. Pete Rose, great baseball player, but whoever, saved, Christian, you know, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but, you know, these people have this asterisk after their name, right? Because it's the other way. Like, they were this horrific person, right, did these terrible things, and guess what? The Lord forgave them by grace through faith, right? And changed their whole life. And so when they think about that, right, when they think about their lives, when they thought about their lives, they could think, but God forgave me, God changed me. You're still not going to find Pete Rose in the Hall of Fame. And that goes on forever. Aaron Hinkle could probably talk about it. I don't know. But, I mean, there's all kinds of people still talking about whether or not that should be. I'm thankful that God doesn't operate like that. Right? Aren't you? And that I'm dead serious. Because the thing is, in my mind, like, you get to the end of Noah's life, and there's this little thing. And guess what? When Noah's name appears at the end of the Bible in the Hall of Faith, it's righteousness. It's righteousness. And that's how God sees him. Why? Right? Because Noah, you know, saved the world with his boat and he obeyed the Lord? No. Because his righteousness came from God through faith. His good record didn't outweigh this little drunken stupor thing. It wasn't that. It was the fact that God showed him grace and God forgives sin. Right? And so I would encourage you, right? I've encouraged myself this way with this week. God forgives sin. Don't hold on to your own sin. You don't have to. Right? He died on the cross for it. He died to deliver you from it. He died so that you didn't have to walk around feeling like you had this dot next to your name and, yeah, but you did this, that, and the other. False. Right? You don't have to have that. Put that to death. Let Jesus put it to death on the cross. And we have a God who walks through history. Right? He orders it all. He is sovereign over all. He has done this thing, and there is this path that runs all the way through our Bibles, right through this table of nations and all of these things, and he's on both sides of it, and he's going to get his will done on earth, and that's kind of the lesson that I took from that. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing. Father, Lord, I'm so thankful. Lord, forgive me for every time that I've been anxious or worried, Lord, at all about anything ever. Because in you, there's freedom from sin. In you, we don't have to worry about even the state of the world. Lord, we're troubled and we're kind of bothered by things, but Lord, we don't have to worry. We don't have to be afraid. Because you move all the nations around to do your will. And so, Lord, I pray that you would banish fear from our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would banish sin from our hearts. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to put to death our own sin by your blood. and put on your righteousness, Lord, that you have purchased for us on that cross. I pray that you would help us not to walk around like we have a mark next to our name, because in you we don't. And we thank you for that. Lord, I pray for anyone who is still not with you, still not yours. And Lord, I don't know what the barriers are there, but you do, and you are bigger than those barriers, and I just pray for their soul right now. Lord, I pray that you would just help them to see how much you love them, help them to see how desperately they need you. And I pray that they would put their trust in your Son for the salvation of their sin. Thank you that you're the God of history. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.